It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, a talk by Brother Daniel Rona, the only LDS licensed tour guide in Israel. His background is unique, an American, an Israeli, a Mormon, and a Jew. The title of his talk today, Insights from Israel. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, January 27th in the year 1995. On the program, Sunday Fireside, Brother Daniel Rona.
Thank you very much. The lengthy introduction doesn't make any difference. I'm still just a person, and the experiences that I can share with you will be experiences that you in turn will share with other people. None of us own any expertise or knowledge. Heavenly Father gives us experiences that we may share with others. I remember a man that did have some expertise. He was invited as a minister, a prominent minister, to a large business congregation to give a spiritual message, religious message, to an otherwise business trip and convention. So he arrived with his car and drove up to the hotel and found there was no parking space available. So he calmly drove around the block and still nothing opened up. And he continued circling and circling the block 20 times till finally, in desperation, he parked at the entrance to the hotel where a fire hydrant sat. That was always available. Well, he took his business card out and on the back wrote a little message. It said, "Dear officer, I've been going around this block 20 times now. If I don't go inside and deliver my speech, I will lose my job." And then he signed it, "Please forgive us our trespasses." He put that under the wiper blade and went inside, gave a good speech, came out, and in place of his card was a ticket. However, on the back of the ticket was a handwritten note. It said, "Dear driver, I've been going around this block 20 years now. If I don't give you a ticket, I will lose my job." And then he signed it, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, what we say doesn't always get understood by other people. There are misperceptions based on the experience we have. And so today, we'll do as we did last night, go back rather than look back. Because when you look back, you're stuck in 1995, which is an okay year. And it's an okay life, but for many of you, it's only 20 or 22 years of age, or a few others, a little bit longer. However, as it turns out, you have the ability to go back thousands of years ago. In your bones are the very imprints of everything you've ever done, and your parents, and their parents, and it goes back. And through the power of the Holy Ghost, you really do have a connection. And if you go back and turn around and look at 1995, it's easier, and you have a much broader perspective. I'm kind of curious. I know there were many here last night, so I don't tell the same stories too badly. How many were here last night? All right. About half of you. Now, let me give a little explanation. Many people misperceive Israel. This may be a little repeat for those who were here last night. But if you came prepared with your Bible, since I do come from Israel, was born there at a very early age. It's okay, you're listening. And returned about 20 years ago. Let me share something with you. That first map in your atlas shows how mountainous Israel is. People think Israel is flat. They think it's dry. They think it's dangerous. It's quite the opposite. A very mountainous country. It rains as much in Jerusalem where I live as it does in London. And there is more danger statistically in South Salt Lake. There are actually more murders. Chance of being overrun or killed in South Salt Lake City is greater per capita than in Israel. Now it turns out that the bad news that we have, and of course there are incidents that do occur, and they're sad and they're evil, are highly publicized on television. That gives you a very narrow perspective, because most Israelis, Jews, and Arabs get along with each other and depend upon each other for survival. We discussed yesterday that the little land of Israel, in its 6,000 years of history, has undergone, however, close to 30 different conquerings. Now, some of you may recall, since you have total recall, the numbers of people come through the land. May I remind you, alphabetically, Assyrians, Babylonians, British, Canaanites, Crusaders, Egyptians, Greeks, Hyksos, Hittites, Jebusites, Mongols, Midianites, Medes, Persians, Philistines, Romans, Syrians, Turks, plus the Jews and the Arabs have come through our little land. And they weren't after our gold, and they weren't after our silver, because we just don't have any. Golda Meir, and I love this little story, she's so typical when she was alive, Prime Minister of Israel, but a typical non-believing Jewess. Most Jews in Israel, 85%, are pleased that they are not observant. Maybe 5 or 6% are the ultra, ultra Orthodox with their sidelocks and their black clothing. Another 10% are quite religious. She chided Moses. She said he traveled the wilderness for 40 years and settled the one spot that had no oil. It is not our land that they were after or our resources. We literally became the crossroads of the East. The folks in the North wanted to communicate with the folks in the South. Assyria, Babylon, whatever it was called at different times, and Egypt to the South. They formed a highway of people that coursed up and down our little land. And we mentioned the three highways yesterday, and these are things that you can learn in school: the way of the sea, the way of the patriarchs down the middle of the country, and the way of the kings, all traveled by people communicating back and forth. We literally became the crossroads of the East. Remember the word game we did last night? This is the crossroads of the West. There is some connection, because in ancient days in the crossroads of the East, there were living prophets, but people had to come from everywhere to them. The gospel, the word, was there. They had to come to it. And on the other hand, in the latter days in the crossroads of the West, there are living prophets, and we don't wait for people to come to the word. The gospel is sent out. It is a chiasm. Chiasms are inverted repetitions. It's the way the scriptures are written. You thought they were written in words? Hebrew is not a language of words. It's a language of images. Chiasms are inverted repetitions. Ancient days, latter days, crossroads of the East, crossroads of the West. People came to the word. Today the word comes out in the meridian of times. John called him, in our translation of the scriptures, the Word. He is the center of everything that counts in your life. And that is what a chiasm is for. There are thousands of them in the Book of Mormon. There are thousands of them in the scriptures, because that's the way prophets speak, not even planned that way. And I find modern apostles and prophets speak in the same symmetry. It must be somehow a gift of revelation from the Lord. The center is what's most important. Now, the Savior himself came to that land to restore the very things that had been given time after time after time. And so the culture and the habits and the traditions of the people ended up sliding and then coming back and sliding and then coming back. Even to this day, the very customs of the people, their language and the geography of the land is a picture that you can see what it was like then. Some of the tour guides have asked me, how come you Mormons always make Jesus out to be a Mormon boy? They, who don't even believe in him, say, at least we know he was a Jew. Some have said, if you want to find Christ in Israel, you'll have to bring him with you. That's rather sad, because many of us who have been there know wherever he was, the feelings are there. It's as if the physical nature of the Garden Tomb, the hills of Bethlehem, the Sermon on the Mount place, the Mount of Beatitudes, the Mount of Transfiguration, and other places have been changed, eternally witnessing that he, their Creator, was there. Now, he grew up there in that little land, and many people flocked to Nazareth to see the place where he grew up and are quite disappointed. There are over 40 different churches that mark the exact spot where Jesus must have been, or Mary or Joseph. I've spent days in my guide course with the Hebrew University researching and going through those places. I found them empty of spirit. There is one site where many of us go on the hillside looking out over the Jezreel or Armageddon Valley and then review the things that Jesus did. The city of Nazareth is built on a hill, and on the side of the hill is a huge rock quarry. Anciently, that rock quarry was the industry of Nazareth. That's where people got their stone to build the buildings. And some of those buildings still partially remain. However, as you dig further into the quarry, you find that the rock becomes crumbly and soft. So they abandon the quarry and go off other places looking for hard, solid rock. Abandoned quarries sometimes were used for executions. It was the law under Jewish law. It was the custom under Jewish law that from time to time, for certain things, people were executed by stoning. Now, do you guys know how to get stoned? Oh, that sounds different in 1995, doesn't it? Well, in those days, for murder and adultery and breaking the Sabbath and being a rebellious youth, you could get stoned to death. And if you stand in 1995, it looks like people would line up and throw rocks till the person is dead. Look at the involvement of you hurting, killing. That isn't the intent. You see, people were punished for their sins, not people were punished. In the ancient days, the law was arranged so that it had blessings and punishments for keeping or breaking the law. Today, it's quite different. People are punished today, not their crimes. That's why people are absolutely getting away with murder. Because the court system is quite different than it was in ancient days. In ancient days, if you look at the Jews, and they have kept records, written accounts of how things were done, they were very involved in the law of performance. The convicted person would be brought to a cliff and then thrown over the cliff. And that would be their death. But the accuser has to go to the body and see if they're dead, and if they're not, they, the accuser, would be required to take a stone, a large rock, and crush their heart. You see, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. From an ancient perspective, looks different than it does from a modern perspective. And that's why they were quite concerned about throwing the person high enough. I know this sounds gross, but that was the method of stoning. And then they would throw stones over the body and deprive the body of a grave In Judaism, graves have two rooms, a room for the weepers, the mourners who spend 7 days mourning the dead. For 3 days, the grave room is left open so that you could view the body, which is simply wrapped in a tallit, which I'll show you in a moment, the prayer shawl. And then after 3 days, because nothing is done to the body except it is that day when it dies or the next day, washed completely, totally immersed, anointed with highly spiced oils, and then wrapped reverently and placed on bedrock. After 3 days, that's getting a little rancid. And so they close the grave room and mourning goes on. But a convicted person isn't mourned and they are buried immediately in the place without a marker. The lesson itself may help you understand something later. Now, this is the city where Jesus grew up, and many people suppose Jesus to have been trained in the profession of his guardian father. Now, think back in your mind, what do people say was Joseph's profession? Ah, and so Jesus came to this earth. And what was the professional thing he learned? Carpentry? You mean the Son of God came to this earth to learn carpentry? If you look at the Greek manuscript of the Scriptures, the New Testament, it's more authentic than English. English has 850,000 words available to it today. The ancient Scriptures had less than 9,000 words available to them. Of course, they were written in pictures because they didn't have enough words. And so you had to see. Can you see why Isaiah said some people have eyes and can't see? Some people have ears and can't hear. You would hear, you would see, and then perceive. Greek was the next, correlation and the collision of the New Testament. And in Greek, Joseph isn't called a carpenter. The word is a craftsman. What do you suppose the industry was in Nazareth? I just told you. Craftsman stone. Ah, maybe Joseph wasn't so much a carpenter, but he was a craftsman that included carpentry and stone masonry. Which is fascinating because one of the many names of the Savior is the rock of salvation. The stone cut out of a mountain without hands, the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of our lives. Fascinating imagery that goes on in the Scriptures. But Jesus didn't come to this earth to learn a profession, which he probably learned, as well as how to press grapes and how to take care of lambs and goats and do the things that people did. He came to this earth having been the pre-mortal Messiah, having given the very law. Yes, the Scriptures are the law and the prophets. He gave the law to the prophets, but he forgot. I suppose that his mortality was much like our mortality, where a veil of forgetfulness was drawn, and so he had to relearn the law that he gave. Now, what do you call someone who studies the law? Brother McAllister, what did you say? A person that studies the law? Ah, the Hebrew word is rabbi. Today, a lawyer. I think it's one of your relatives, Brother Olson, who is a lawyer, right? Doesn't Byron say, when you ask him what his job is, he says, I'm a professional liar, a lawyer. I said that Jesus was trained in the law. If he had a profession, it would be a lawyer, and that's called rabbi. One lady on tour 4 days later said, Brother Roan, I'm coming back on your tour. I said, I'm delighted. She said, you don't understand. For 4 days, I haven't been listening to you. You upset me so much telling me Jesus was a lawyer. Well, he is our lawgiver. He is our advocate with the Father. Can you see the imagery of the Scriptures? Is there evidence for that? If you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4 tells about Jesus returned to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And verse 14 said, Jesus returned in the power of Spirit into Galilee. There went out a fame of him throughout all the region of the land round about, and he taught in their synagogues, he and being glorified of all. Now, today, Orthodox Jews use their synagogues, which is a meeting hall that is like a mini temple. The very Orthodox Jews have an outer meeting area where the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other. There is a central area where the Torah, the law and the prophets are read to the congregation, and then a cabinet always in the direction of Jerusalem. All synagogues, which is the Greek word for meeting house. Ever heard that term? A meeting house. I bet you there's a meeting house librarian in here somewhere. And so they're all in the direction of Jerusalem. There's an ark, and that's where the Torah scroll is kept. Now, Jews read that Torah scroll to the congregation three times a week. It happens every Saturday, it happens every Monday, and every Thursday. Three times a week, and it takes them exactly a year to get through the entire law and the prophets, and then they start over again. Now, in Jesus' day, apparently they only read once a week. Well, if it takes 1 year to read the scriptures by reading it three times a week in public, how long do you suppose it would take to read the scriptures in Jesus' day when they probably only read it once a week, every Sabbath? 3 years. And how long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years. Just long enough that he could bring his followers, the 12 especially, through all of the law and all of the prophets once. You and I get to go over and over and over. There are even some people professionally teaching the same scriptures over and over again. But every time you study it, it ought to be, and it probably will be, the first time for something that you discover. Now, let me tell you very briefly about reading Torah scroll. A boy, when he is about 12 or 13 years of age, reads Torah to the congregation, and then he becomes a son of the law. When Jesus was 12 years of age, he went to Jerusalem to become, as Joseph Smith said, a son of the law. Or, how do you say that in the Aramaic language? Bar mitzvah. Surely he had to have some kind of a head covering, because Orthodox Jews today wear a little beanie. This is called a kippah in Hebrew. Kippah in Hebrew means beanie. And they put some kind of head covering over their head before they read the scriptures or before they pray. Some wear it all the time so they can pray or read the scriptures anytime. That's just a little overdoing, but not really, because their attitude is they want to be in the mode of prayer constantly. A young lad is given a prayer shawl. It's called a tallit. It's called a tallit because it's made out of lamb's wool. A lamb is a tallet. A female lamb is a talita. And so the young lad puts it over his shoulders, and I showed you this yesterday, for those of you who are here. It has some markings on it. Incidentally, when the boy puts it over his shoulders, he learns to put it over one shoulder and then over the other. It has some interesting decoration, which is traditional, but it has four sets of strings on the four corners that are knotted and turned and twisted. And if you counted every one of the strings, every one of the knots, it equals 613, 613 laws in the scripture. You thought there were only 10? 613, the way they have interpreted that. And these knots are to show that he has bound them to himself. He would like to wear this all the time, but it's impractical. And so very religious Jews wear a smaller one underneath their clothing with a hole in the middle so their head can come through, like a poncho in front and in the back. But they let the strings tassel out of their trousers so that in whatever direction they go, they may keep a reminder. Whatever direction you go, keep the commandments of the Lord that you have bound yourself to. Men stand at one side, women stand on the other. The young lad has the opportunity then to read the scriptures. In Jesus' day, He was not only reading the scriptures, he was asking and answering questions that astounded the lawyers of the day, the scriptorians, the rabbis. He wasn't a stonemason or a carpenter coming for a bar mitzvah. He was the lawgiver, and they didn't recognize it. Who did he learn the law from? He learned it from his Father in heaven. He learned it from Mary. Mary communed with angels. Joseph communed with angels. Would you like to hear Mary give a fireside talk? Would you like to have Joseph come to priesthood meeting and talk to you? Joseph Smith said if you could look into heaven 5 minutes, you'd know more about religion than all the books on the face of the earth contain. And those two were taught by angels, and so was Jesus, by angels and by his Father in heaven. He then was such an authorized person to read the scriptures in his adulthood, because back to the scripture, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Verse 16 in Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth as he had been brought up, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Don't you just love reading Isaiah? And he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And they began to say, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Maybe he's supposed to be what Joseph is. He's the Messiah, as Isaiah prophesied. He said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard you do in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he reiterated to them the story of Elijah and Elisha, who didn't bless Israelites because they didn't have the faith. Elijah blessed a woman in Sarepta and made sure she had plenty of food and her son. He blessed Elisha, blessed Naaman the Syrian, and not the Israelites, although there was leprosy among the Israelites. He didn't have to tell them anymore. The imagery was there. They felt that he was comparing them to the people that lived in that very same locale hundreds of years before. Verse 28, "And they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Do you see it? They're probably still there, 1,000 years, 2,000 years later, arguing. "And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." He was on a different frequency. We do it today on electric wires and on fiber optics. We send thousands of messages at the same time. Each coded goes passing through the midst of them its own way. He went his own way. They couldn't see him because their eyes weren't really open, nor their ears were really open. He came to Capernaum, where then he lived for 18 to 20 months. I remember that I look back and consider the occasion of Jesus' bar mitzvah as a youth, already having revealed his knowledge and abilities to read the scriptures and understand them. I went to a bar mitzvah about over 20 years ago. I was at that time living in St. Louis, and I've been to many since, but I got involved on this particular one as I went to St. Louis, Missouri, as I was living there. As the stake mission president, involved obviously in the church, I was also involved in the Jewish community because I knew I was going back to Israel. And one of the youngsters invited me to his bar mitzvah.
No problem. I came and there's a little box you put a little head covering on. That's out of respect. You do that. However, he handed me a tallit and he said, I'd like you to participate. I thought, oh boy. So I put the tallit on and I looked around and surely there weren't any other members of the stake. And then I thought of the words that I learned in New York. Well, it wouldn't hurt. It wouldn't hurt. And I sat on the front row and I was really nervous. What am I doing? But I was helping him be able to read the scriptures of the congregation. And I thought, it probably isn't going to do any harm. I didn't know what to do, though. I'd forgotten. And so after some prayers and readings and so on, the president of the congregation called me forward and I went directly to him and I said, could you tell me what to do? And he backed up and said, are you some kind of Jew? And I said, yes. He said, that's okay, I'll show you. And he took me to the ark, knocked a few times, then opened the curtain, took out the Torah scroll and handed it to me. I was lost. He said, just go up the aisle, cross the back and down the other aisle. Oh, yeah, it kind of fell back into my mind. I'd seen this before. So I figured, tallit over the shoulders, beautiful handwritten Torah scroll in my hands. I better do this quickly. I went way too quickly up the aisle, and some woman reached for the strings and held on. And as she held on, I kept going, and it came off. And she said, don't you know what to do? I backed up, and she took the strings and kissed the strings and touched the Torah scroll. Then another one. And another one, and another one. Those that had their own tallit on kissed the strings and touched the Torah scroll. It took me 10 minutes to get around the congregation, reaching for my garment, but they didn't know who I was. And then I thought of Mark chapter 5. Turn with me. This, I'm helping you go back and see pictures that actually exist. Jesus came across the Sea of Galilee as he arrived at Capernaum. Many, many people gathered to him. The ones that were very first were the little children. Children were always first because they're not so polite. And they run by and they probably climbed on Jesus' arms and wrapped themselves around his legs. And he probably couldn't move too well. And the disciples said, go away, leave him alone. And Jesus' response was, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, verse 21, chapter 5 of Mark. Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side. Much people gathered unto him as he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue. It'd be like your bishop. His name was Jair, or in Greek, it's become Jairus. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him. And much people thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood, in Orthodox Jewry, bleeding is an unclean thing. So if you're wounded and are bleeding, you must be immersed after you heal. Women go through immersion every month after their cycle, or they're still considered ritually unclean. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years, had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touches me? He looked round about to see her that had done this thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him the truth. This woman was a good woman. She knew she had no right to touch him. She was unclean. And so she confessed and said, I'm very sorry, sir. I had no right to touch you. And Jesus, with great compassion, said, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace, be whole of thy plague. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Why troublest thou the master any further? Thy daughter is dead. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, have faith, believe. And he allowed no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when they were come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. That little girl would have been buried within some hours. But he put them all out. He taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, entereth in where the damsel was lying, took her by the hand, and said, Talita, kumi. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. She was of the age of 12. They were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something be given her to eat. Now, I know a little bit of Hebrew. The word kumi is what I say every morning to my Deborah, who is now 16 years of age. It means get up. And to Joshua, who's 17, I say kum. And to both of them, I yell down the hall, Yeladim, kumu. Everybody get up. But to a little girl, you would say kumi. What was her name in the account in Mark? I don't know. But I know what she looked like. Can you see her? He called her Talita. She must have had a head of hair with curls like a little lamb. And he just simply said, Lambikins, get up. And she did and came alive again. Did Jesus have a personality? Did he have special names for his little friends? He even called Simon, who must have had a physique like a rock, Rocky. In Greek, Petrus or Peter, Talita. What a sweet, endearing name. My Debbie was 12 years of age when she was straightening her curly hair. How come you curlies want to be straight and you straights want to be curly? I said, Debbie, what are you straightening your hair for? She said, all my friends have straight hair. I want to be like them. And so we sat down together and read the story of a little girl who had curly hair. And then I said, Debbie, what do you suppose she was thinking? Can you put yourself in her stead? And together we wrote the little poem. May I share it with you? They said he was a stranger man, but I liked him right away. The crowds lingered and followed him, but I always heard him say, Hello, my precious little one. Will you sit with me today? He called me Talita, curly locks, and he taught me how to pray. When I was sick, he came to me, but my life had slipped away. He told my father not to fear. Have faith, he was heard to say. Then took my little hand and said, Talita, rise up and stay. I know that you can know how very sweet and loving he is. He is very real. He came to this earth not to save the masses. He came to save every one of us. And it was so personal that he said, Don't tell anyone about this. How could you not tell? It was so personal that when Peter fell into the water, sunk into the water, he was walking. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus stretched his hand out and said, Why did you doubt? Is there a personal message there? Doubt? I came to save. If you back off a little bit or go back, you may see much more than just looking at the obvious words. I pray we may use the gift of the Holy Ghost to learn who he is, our Savior and Redeemer. I share that witness with you in his name. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just presented a talk by Brother Daniel Rona titled Insights from Israel. a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, January 27th in the year 1995. As we continue on Sunday Fireside, next a conference report by Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a talk titled Following Christ, delivered during the October 1993 General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our next speaker, Elder Neil A. Maxwell.
Teaching about history's major apostasies has long been one of the restored gospel's givens, but it is not always given much attention. My aim, therefore, is internal instruction, not external persuasion. Since we fully understand that certain of our beliefs are not shared by others, and vice versa. But goodwill can still prevail. In fact, with you, brothers and sisters, I rejoice in the good works and the voices of faith in many other religions. For instance, recent papal pronouncements on chastity are both appropriate and courageous, and I applaud them. So many honorable individuals in the world do so much without what we as members call gospel fullness, while some of us, unfortunately, do so little with so much. We believe Adam and Eve were this planet's first humans and first Christians, and thus the gospel began to be preached from the beginning, being declared by holy angels sent forth from the presence of God, and by his own voice, and by the gift of the Holy Ghost. And thus all things were confirmed unto Adam by an holy ordinance. Hence, brothers and sisters, a particular pattern of divine instruction obtained early on, just as it did in the later restoration. Therefore, God set angels to converse with them, who caused men to behold of his glory. And they began from that time forth to call on his name. Therefore God conversed with men and made known unto them the plan of redemption. However, this initial fullness was soon lost, resulting fragmentation, diffusion, and distortion contributed to a wide variety of world religions, Christian and non-Christian. President Joseph F. Smith observed that amid this diffusion, certain laws and rites were, quote, carried by the posterity of Adam into all lands and continued with them, more or less pure, to the flood and through Noah to those who succeeded him, spreading out into all nations and countries. What wonder, then, that we should find relics of Christianity, so to speak, among nations who know not Christ, and whose histories date back beyond the flood, independent of and apart from the records of the Bible. End of quote. Earlier fullness was also followed by periodic famines of hearing the words of the Lord. Ancient Israel's fallings away were cited by Jehovah, including their changing of ordinances, breaking of covenants, and their rebellion. A major falling away occurred after the deaths of the apostles, the sowers of the seed. New Testament epistles clearly indicate that serious and widespread apostasy, not just sporadic dissent, began soon. James decried wars and fightings among the church. Paul lamented divisions in the church and how grievous wolves would not spare the flock. He knew an apostasy was coming and wrote to the Thessalonians that Jesus' second coming would not occur except there come a falling away first, further advising that iniquity doth already work. Near the end, Paul acknowledged how very extensive the falling away was. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Paul was even wrongly accused of teaching, let us do evil that good may come. Thus slandering Paul may have reflected some Nicolaitan nonsense by suggesting that since God provides a way for us to be saved from our sins, we should sin in order to allow Him to do that great good. No wonder the Lord, in the book of Revelations, denounced the pernicious doctrines and deeds of the Nicolaitans. Widespread fornication and idolatry brought apostolic alarm. John and Paul both bemoaned the rise of false apostles. The church was clearly under siege. Some not only fell away, but then openly opposed. In one circumstance, Paul stood alone and lamented that all men forsook me. He also decried those who subverted whole houses. Some local leaders rebelled, as when one who loved his preeminence refused to receive the brethren. No wonder President Brigham Young observed, "It is said the priesthood was taken from the church, but it is not so. The church went from the priesthood." The concerns expressed by Peter, John, Paul, and James over the falling away were not paranoia, but prophetic warnings about apostasia. Another force was at work, too, the cultural Hellenizing of Christianity. Wrote Will Durant in The Story of Civilization, "The Greek language, having reigned for centuries over philosophy, became the vehicle of Christian literature and ritual. The errant grooves, earlier used in defining deity, were already there and were so easy to slide into." Another scholar concluded, "It was impossible for Greeks with an education which penetrated their whole nature to receive or to retain Christianity in its primitive simplicity." Paul's experience in Athens showed the mindset of Greek philosophy. His intellectually curious audience asked about this new doctrine, "For thou bringest strange things to our ears." Then when Paul spoke of the living God and the resurrection, he was mocked for seeming to set forth strange gods. Some Greeks defined matter as intrinsically evil, an idea representing both Greek and Oriental thought. Hence, if the body constitutes a dark jail from which we should seek to escape, why desire a resurrection? This view contrasts so sharply with modern revelation, which declares that only when the resurrected body and the individual spirit are inseparably connected can there be a fullness of joy. Besides, God used matter to create this earth so it could be inhabited, after which He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, not evil. Furthermore, some question Christianity's worshiping a God who suffers. One modern scholar observed that the human sufferings of Jesus were felt as an embarrassment in the face of pagan criticism. Thus, many Greeks considered Christ and what He stood for as foolishness. Many fell away from the gospel and its plain and precious truths. It was too simple. They preferred looking beyond the mark and searching for things they could not understand. The Apostle John denounced antichrists who taught that Jesus hadn't really come in the flesh, implying that Jesus' bodily appearance was an illusion designed to accommodate mortal incapacities. Another Hellenistic form of looking beyond the mark was interpreting historical events as allegorical. These early denials of Jesus' historicity are replicated in our day. Reason, the Greek philosophical tradition, dominated, then supplanted reliance on revelation, an outcome probably hastened by well-intentioned Christians wishing to bring their beliefs into the mainstream of contemporary culture. Historian Will Durant also wrote, "Christianity did not destroy paganism, it adopted it. The Greek mind dying came to a transmigrated life," end quote. Unfortunately also, too many church members then, in Paul's phrase, wearied and fainted in their minds. By the middle of the second century, things had changed dramatically. Another scholar wrote of how the theological furniture had been significantly rearranged in ways which reflected a Hellenized Christianity. Peter, who witnessed firsthand what was happening, spoke hopefully of a distant day, the long-awaited times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restitution means restoration. Paul, too, wrote of the dispensation of the fullness of times, a particular time of times, which would gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Everything would be restored, including the fullness which was with Adam in the beginning. However, there would never again be a collective falling away, only individual apostasy. The glorious things restored in the 19th century included the calling of a prophet, Joseph Smith, who heard God's own voice, received angelic revelations, and also the holy apostleship and priesthood keys. He also received additional scripture, which commenced a continuing canon and included a restored fullness concerning the nature of God the Father and Christ the Son and the atonement. After all, first things first. The Savior himself declared, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Instructed by further revelation, Joseph Smith taught, "If men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. Likewise, brothers and sisters, if we do not comprehend God's purposes, we will not comprehend the purposes of life." In God's plan of salvation, he does nothing save it be for the benefit of his children in the world. Man is at the center of his purposes. Likewise, restored were doctrines, ordinances, and covenants associated with the Holy Temple. Revelation thus replaced the long and inordinate reliance on reason. Yet, regarding reason, the invitation of the Lord of the Restoration is, "Wherefore hearken, and I will reason with you." Such hearkening enhances and stretches the mind, admitting one to the sun-drenched uplands of revealed understanding. "Come now, and let us reason together," is an invitation to divine tutoring. But only the meek are wise enough to accept it. Even more fullness is to come, which will reveal all things from the foundation of the world unto the end thereof. The glad tidings of the restoration came that faith might increase in the earth, a refreshing remedy for what Matthew Arnold described. Quote, "The sea of faith was once too at the full, but now I only hear its melancholy, long, withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind, down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world." End quote. While we rightly rejoice over the restoration, we should also learn from the lessons of the past. By honoring God's patterns of revelation, including the gift of the Holy Ghost, by which needed anchoring and personal verification can come, let us also honor today's sowers of the seed, the apostles. Let us be wary about accommodating revealed theology to conventional wisdom. Let us lovingly nourish ourselves, our family, and church flock spiritually, so that we are not wearied and faint in our minds. Self-siftings do occur. President George Q. Cannon observed in 1875, quote, "I'm thankful that God allows those who do not keep his commandments to fall away, so that his church may be cleansed. And in this respect, this church is different from any other that is upon the earth. The sifting or weeding process has been going on from the commencement of this church until the present time. End of quote. In the days ahead, all things shall be in commotion. We may even have nostalgia for past days of obscurity. Amid a drum roll of developments, complex and converging world conditions will bring both trials and opportunities. Faithful church members, however, will sense the crescendo in it all, even while being carried forward on the crest of breathtaking circumstances. He whose name this church bears has promised that he will be in our midst, lead us along, go before us, and even fight our battles. He has further counseled, "Be not afraid of your enemies, for I have decreed in my heart that I will prove you in all things, whether you will abide in my covenant, even unto death, that you may be found worthy." So let us have patience and faith, as did Lehi, who saw pointing fingers of scorn directed at those who grasped the iron rod, which rod, ironically, some of those same fingers once grasped. But, said Lehi, "We heeded them not." So it should be with us, brothers and sisters. If we are pointed in the right direction, we do not need to worry about being pointed at. As Latter-day Saints, far from having a doctrinal famine, we do not yet fully sense the soaring comprehensiveness of the restoration. Provincially, we focus on our own little sectors and their little pieces of gospel tile, sometimes without seeing the breathtaking mosaic of the restoration. For instance, revealed truths tell of the stunning vastness of God's work with its plurality of worlds without number. Yet there is also incredible individualization, as in the ordinances and promises of the Holy Temple. We can best express our gratitude for this glorious fullness by developing a more full love for all of mankind. And why not? For the restoration tells us who our neighbors really are. Let our gratitude likewise be expressed by striving to become, attribute by attribute, more and more as Jesus is. By so living, ours will not then be a mere appreciation of Jesus, nor a modest admiration of him. Rather, ours will be an adoration of Jesus expressed by our emulation of him. I so testify in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just featured a talk by Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference talk from October of 1993. The theme of the talk, Following Christ, on the program Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.